You have a copy of the Word. I invite you to Mark chapter 12. As we begin to look at this 12th chapter, we looked at the first part of it last time, and we continue now with verses 13 to 17. So Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius, that I might see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, again, we are thankful that we can come before your word. And we marvel greatly as we see your Son in his wisdom. Father, we pray that we would see him even more clearly this night and that our hearts would be stirred up to praise him. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, Jesus is once again confronted by hostile questioners. It's still Tuesday, day three of so-called Passion Week, the week of Christ's death, his final week. And representatives from the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, had come to him previously. They've just confronted him in the temple, and they were questioning him about his authority. That's back in chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 11, he was walking in the temple, and as he was doing that, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. These are the representatives from the Sanhedrin, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do these things?" Cleansing the temple, teaching there in the temple, and even the way that he came into the city. They're questioning his authority. And we saw last time that that encounter did not go well for these leaders in Israel. Jesus had a question of his own, which in asking it, he thrust them on the horns of a dilemma. He asked this question in verse 30 of Mark 11, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." So however they answered, it would not go well for them. And they then, seeing this dilemma, claimed ignorance and said, "We do not know." And therefore Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It's at that point that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Mark records just one of these parables, which we looked at last time, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, or of the rejection of the landlord's son. They're beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus spoke this parable of judgment against them, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. And they knew that he spoke it against them. Just to remind you briefly, this parable recalls the sad history of Israel's response to the prophets of God, again and again rejecting them. But it also predicts the response of these current leaders to Jesus, which would be rejection. And it pronounces a word of judgment against them for this rejection. And then after that, Jesus quotes Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, it speaks not only of the coming rejection of Christ, the stone which the builders rejected, but it speaks also of God's exaltation of him, beginning with his resurrection. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And the text says that this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. Well, then we read verse 13, our text, that they sent to him, to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So here they are, they're coming to Jesus as hunters, closing in on Jesus as if he's some wild animal. They want to catch him or to trap him. The word's very vivid. And they want to do this in order to destroy him. Remember back in chapter 3 how the Herodians and the Pharisees had begun to plot together against Jesus how to destroy him. That was when Jesus healed that man with the withered hand, and they were furious because it was on the Sabbath. So they thought, how can we destroy him? Well, here is that plot, at least in part, being carried out by the Pharisees and the Herodians. We know that Jesus' enemies will soon succeed. They will take him. They will destroy him. They will have him crucified by the Romans. That hour which is appointed by God, it will come, but not on this Tuesday. Not yet will his enemies take him and seize him. For now, Jesus will leave his enemies in stunned amazement. That's what we have in verse 17. They marveled at him. The word's actually stronger. They greatly marveled at him. They were greatly marveling after this. And then after two more questions, we'll see next time, Lord willing, the Sadducees' question and then a scribe. After two more questions, nobody dared to ask him any more questions. So we see his great wisdom here on display in these interactions with his enemies. We will look first tonight at the questioners and their question. And then secondly, at Jesus' marvelous answer. And then we'll end by seeking to apply the words of that great statement in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So first, the questioners and their question, or we could say the hunters and their trap. This first group of questioners that we looked at had come to Jesus of their own initiative. They're in the temple, chief priests, scribes, and the rulers. But this group, notice, is sent. They are a commissioned group. And they go quite willingly because they also hate Jesus. When we read that they sent to Jesus these men, we naturally think of those leaders in Israel. Because we go right up to the previous text and we see they mentioned. It's the same they there in verse 12. They sought to lay hands on Jesus after he spoke the parable to them. But they feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They left him. And now they sent to him some of the Pharisees. So they went away enraged, wanting to lay hold of him, and then they plot how they might now get him, and they send this delegation. They went away with greater malice in their hearts, plotting how they might with their lawless hands seize Jesus. As when Satan departed from Jesus in the wilderness, Luke tells us it was until an opportune time. So they're seeking their opportune time, and they waste no time because we read immediately they send these Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap them. Now, the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke are illuminating. Matthew's more precise in telling us that from among the representatives of the Sanhedrin, it was the Pharisees in particular who had come up with this plot. So Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. And he mentions the disciples in particular. I believe that's part of the deception here. These would have been disciples that probably had not yet confronted Jesus. Luke fills out the details even further. And he says this. This is in Luke 20, verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. That would be the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now, the makeup of this malicious delegation is interesting. Pharisees and Herodians. The Pharisees we're quite familiar with. We've seen them again and again. They were the separated ones. That's what their name means. The separated ones. They were highly religious. They were the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, as Paul himself says in Acts 26. They were zealous to uphold the law of God as it was interpreted by the scribes. And the scribes were the so-called experts in the law. They were the official teachers of the law. So the Pharisees sought to live up to that scribal teaching. Now the Herodians, we're not as familiar with them, and in fact we know very little about them, either from the New Testament or other outside sources. They were Jews who, as their name implies, were political supporters of Herod. And at this time, that's Herod Antipas, the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. And it's the same Herod to whom Pontius Pilate will send Jesus in a few days. So these are the Herodians, Pharisees and Herodians. To say the least, they were not natural allies. And one man commenting back on chapter 3, where we first saw them plotting together to destroy Jesus, he says that the Herodians were the most extreme political antithesis to that of the Pharisees. It is therefore a clear proof of growing hatred to our Savior that these opposite extremes should now begin to coalesce for his destruction. It's been said nothing unites like a common enemy. Well, here that enemy is Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. And we have these two groups who otherwise would not be united coming together in order to destroy Jesus. And we still see this today. We see all manner of groups coming together, united against Christ and against us, his church. And we should not forget the sobering words of Christ, spoken the night of his betrayal in an upper room, when he said to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." In other words, he's saying, don't be surprised. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's John 15, 18 and 19. Well, these men here, pretending to be righteous, they come to Jesus. They set a trap in hopes of entangling him in his speech, to get a word from his lips that they could then take to the governor in order to accuse him, and also to discredit him in the eyes of the people, to make him unpopular with the people. So they're trying to trap him in something he's going to say. But ultimately, they want to deliver him to Pilate, who under God had authority to crucify him. So these pretenders, they come to Jesus, and notice that they come with smooth words. They come with flattering speech. Verse 14. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men." Doesn't mean you don't care about anyone. No, he's just saying, when you are speaking, it doesn't matter if it's the king or whoever, you're going to speak the truth. "You care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men. You do not regard their faces, but you teach the way of God in truth." It's flattery. They spoke truly, very truly, but not sincerely. I doubt if there's even a hint of genuine reverence and respect for Jesus as they come and they say, "Teacher, we know you're true. We know you'll speak the truth, the way of God in truth. You will lay out before us without regarding and fearing our faces." That was true, but it's all flattery here. So smooth words are flowing from their lips, but their hearts are full of malice toward Christ. So behind their kind words is concealed a cruel dagger. As one man says, with honeyed words of flattery, they seek to throw Jesus off his guard. There's something truly diabolical about the way they come to Jesus. And I think we can see here something of the subtlety of Satan and how he deals with us. They were testing Jesus or tempting Jesus as Satan had done in the wilderness. And you know that our adversary, the devil, he has many soul-killing devices. He has devices to lure us, to entice us to sin. He can't make us sin, but he has devices to entice us and to lure us. And like these enemies of Jesus, he will present the bait and hide the hook. That was the language that Thomas Brooks used. That's what they're doing for Jesus. They're presenting the bait. They're flattering him. They're pretending to be righteous, and yet they're hiding the hook. They're hiding their real motive, that they want to destroy him. Satan does the same thing. He seeks to catch us by smooth and deceitful words, as he did Eve in the garden. He'll say, look at this sin. And he'll say, look how pleasant that sin is. He'll say, go ahead and take a bite, just a little bite. It won't kill you. You shall not surely die. And this is how Satan will sometimes try to entice us to sin. So I think we can learn something here of the subtlety of Satan as we see the enemies of Christ seeking to entrap him. We would do well also to remind ourselves of the danger of flattering words. Beware of flatterers and smooth talkers. Beware of people who would compliment you profusely to your face. Proverbs says this, Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's exactly what these men are doing to Jesus. So beware of flatterers and smooth talkers. Well, after these words, these flattering words, they set the question before Jesus. And they say to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, how exactly is this question a trap? We need to think a little bit about this. We need to think about the background of this question to better understand how this particular question is a trap. As the saying goes, nothing in this world is certain except death and taxes. Now, you could pick apart that saying, but you understand the sentiment. Taxes are a very ancient thing, and taxes have always been unpopular. This particular tax, though, is the Roman poll tax. And there were other Roman taxes, but this tax specifically was most hated by the Jews. The Greek word is kainsos, which is taken directly from the Latin term census. So the tax was first imposed on the province of Judea in AD 6 following the census. So they say, okay, we're going to count all the heads so that we then can tax every head. This was a tax on every person. So the Jews particularly hated it. Now, when this was imposed in Judea in AD 6, when it was first imposed, it immediately stirred up a popular revolt led by Judas of Galilee. You can read about him in Acts 5. Gamaliel speaks about him. Judas of Galilee rose up against this and led other people with him. Well, since that time, it had remained a hot topic among the Jews. This tax in particular, the kainsos, the poll tax. So here come these two groups asking whether it's lawful to pay this tax. They come as if they really want Jesus to settle their disagreement. Presumably, the Pharisees would have opposed the tax on moral and religious grounds. And the Herodians would have supported it on political grounds. They would have been for it, the Herodians. So I think that's part of the trickery here, that they're coming as if they have a real dispute, and Jesus, we want you to tell us what's right because we're concerned about what's lawful. But they're not concerned about what's lawful. They're trying to do to Jesus what he had just done to the leaders. Remember, Jesus had thrust them upon the horns of that dilemma, left them between a rock and a hard place, we might say. What about John the Baptist. What do you say about him? Well, they want to do the same thing to Jesus, and they've got this question. They say, we're going to get you with this, and you're going to have to answer, and however you answer, it won't go well with you. And their minds are thinking, if he says, you shall pay taxes, they're thinking he's going to lose favor with many of the Jews. But on the other hand, if he says, you shall not pay, well, then his enemies would have something against him. They would entrap him, entangle him in his speech, have something against him to go to the governor and say, see, here we have another man just like Judas of Galilee, rising up and trying to lead a revolt, and he needs to be silenced. So you see how this is a trap, a hotly debated question, and they're coming and they want to force Jesus to answer, and they see no good answer for him. So it was a very tricky, carefully devised question. The answer would be sure to cause a stir, or so they thought, and yet what we see is his answer actually silences his enemies and leaves them stunned. So that's the question, the questioners. But let's secondly look at our Lord's marvelous response. Our Lord's marvelous response. He's not fooled by their kind words. He recognizes their hypocrisy. He sees that they're just putting on a show. They're pretending to be righteous. Jesus knows better. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they really wanted to trap him, that they were testing him. So you see there in verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you test me? Why do you put me to the test? Why do you tempt me? And then he asked them, bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius. A denarius was the typical day's wage for a laborer. It was a little silver coin, a Roman silver coin, which was used to pay this particular tax, this Roman poll tax. And in asking to see one, Jesus, no doubt, leaves the crowd in suspense. Think about it. Put yourself there. They say, well, bring me one of these coins. Bring a denarius that I might see it. So they're probably asking, what possible reason does he have for wanting to see this coin? So they bring it. Maybe he lifts it up like this. This is not a denarius, but you know, it would have been a small silver coin. And Jesus is saying, let me see this coin. And he's saying, whose face is this on the coin? Because like our coins, they would have been stamped with a face and they would have had writing on them. He's saying, whose image is this? And the inscription, what does it say? And they're forced to say, well, it's Caesar's. Had Caesar's face. At this time, it was Tiberius. It had Caesar's face right on it. It had Caesar's name right on it. And he says, okay. Now, just to give you a little more background. At this time, Tiberius, in abbreviated Latin, the inscription specifically would have been Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So that would have been obviously and rightly offensive to the Jews. On the back, though, it would have said Pontifex Maximus, that's high priest or greatest high priest, adding even to the offense. So there were some Jews who didn't even want to carry this coinage for that reason. So that's the inscription, that's the face, it's Caesar. All of this is set up for the final word of Jesus, which caused them to marvel greatly. He says, okay, you say that this coin bears Caesar's image and his inscription. And his answer is, then give it back to Caesar. If it belongs to Caesar, it clearly does, then give it back to him. Now, significantly, Jesus uses a verb that means to give back. It's often translated render. Give it back. They had asked this question. This is a more literal translation. Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? And Jesus says the things of Caesar give back to Caesar. Give back to Caesar. So you see what he's doing here. Even more significantly, though, is the second part of his statement, that he doesn't just stop there and say, give it back to Caesar. But he says, and the things of God to God. Give back to God the things of God. So he sets this whole matter of paying taxes to Caesar within the context of their supreme obligation to the one who holds Caesar's heart in his hands. Their obligation to God. So it was not an either-or matter, as they, or as many of them at least, had supposed. Either you honor Caesar, or you honor God. Either you pay taxes, or you glorify God and honor him. Jesus is saying, no, it's a both-and matter. Both pay your dues to Caesar and to God. The two are not incompatible. Now, the implications of these marvelous words of Jesus are far-reaching. In so few words, he gives us very valuable and practical teaching. Relevant lesson here. The words here are of enduring relevance. Until that day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, as it says in Revelation 11:15. This is of enduring relevance for us today. This is a word. And even when there's no more taxes to be paid, and one day no more taxes will be paid, we will still be giving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords his due. Now, I want to close with some application in thinking about this. How do these things apply to us today? How do we in our present time obey the words of Jesus here, in particular verse 17? Well, I want us to think briefly about some of the main applications. He says first, of course, the things of Caesar, give back to Caesar. The logic is irrefutable. The coin belongs to Caesar, so give it back. The coin itself and their use of this coin was a token of their subjection to Caesar. It was within Caesar's right to require the poll tax of his subjects. Now, the implications of this teaching go far beyond the paying of taxes. Jesus does not spell out these broader implications. That will be done later, especially by Paul and by Peter, Christ's apostles. They're going to expand on this a little bit more. So we have this principle, which Paul lays out in Romans 13. In verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Let every soul, let everybody, every person, be subject to the governing authorities. And that certainly includes paying taxes, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 13:7. He says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, God is absolutely sovereign. That means he is reigning over all things, all kings, all kingdoms, all governments, everything. So above all, every soul, every person ought to be subject to God and to his government. But this doesn't negate the duty to be subject to lesser authorities. In fact, Paul grounds this duty in Romans 13, this duty to be subject to the governing authorities, he grounds it in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't use the sovereignty of God or the lordship of Christ to say, you shall then not be subject to anyone else. No, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So subjection to the governing authorities, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, is a matter of conscience, Paul says. Romans 13:5, it's a matter of conscience. You must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So not just to avoid the penalties inflicted by the authorities, the wrath executed on lawbreakers. That's not the only reason we should pay our taxes just because we don't want fines or jail time or whatever, but out of a sense of obligation to God, for conscience sake. So seen in this light, rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's cannot ultimately be separated from rendering to God the things that are God's. So Jesus brings them both together. So in a word, we owe it to God to obey the authorities that he has appointed in his sovereignty. And by the way, just one broader application would be the duties that children have to parents. Parents are the authorities that God has put over children. So there's all sorts of applications that we could go off and consider. Now, Peter in 1 Peter 2 says almost the same thing as Paul. And this is verses 13 and 14. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors and so on. And then he ends the section with these words. He says, fear God, honor the king. They're not at odds, not necessarily. Fear God and honor the king. We are to honor the king or the powers that be in the fear of God. All sorts of questions that come to your mind. You say, well, what if obeying the governing authorities clashes with obeying God? Well, we're to be subject to the governing authorities only insofar as we can remain subject to God. That's what Peter said. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's in Acts 5. So yes, but Paul doesn't deal with that. He just says it in absolute terms, just like Jesus. Jesus doesn't go on and deal with that. Well, what if Caesar is asking us to do things that are not his right? We ought to obey God rather than men. Caesar has every right to demand taxes from his subjects. They enjoy many privileges. They even enjoy currency, the coins that they use. That's a privilege. They have the Roman roads. They have all sorts of things, and it's Caesar, then, he has this right to tax them. But he has no right to demand worship from his subjects. He has no right to tell the church how to worship. He has no right to say how the church should be governed, what should be preached, or what should not be preached. He doesn't have that right. So we don't render that to Caesar, because it's not his due. So as we live out our days in a godless society, we ought to seek to be model citizens for the Lord's sake, for Christ's sake, to be model citizens submitting to the authorities, obeying the law insofar as we can. We are, by God's appointment, citizens of the United States. And we are, by God's appointment, under the authority of the government. By God's appointment, we need to remember that. And yet, we must never forget our highest and most enduring citizenship is in heaven. So all of our subjection to the governing authorities must be seen in this light, that we are citizens of heaven. Yes, citizens of the United States, but we are citizens of heaven. So we need to carry out our civic duties in subjection to the King of Kings. So that's just a little something. I know there's a lot more that could be said, but I hope that gives you some food for meditation. Jesus is saying these two things are not at odds. Fear God, honor the king. Well, what about the second thing? The things of God give back to God. The things of God give back to God. Well, in the context of paying taxes, it's natural to think of us giving back to God a tenth or a tithe of what he has given us, our income. That's a valid application, but Jesus' words apply much more broadly than that. Many commentators here see a deliberate link between the image of Caesar that was stamped on the coin and the image of God in which we have been made. So give back to God what belongs to God. That is, give him your whole self. Give him yourself. God made you in his own image. You belong to God. Therefore, give yourself, body and soul, to God. You owe God your all. Every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl belongs to God, body and soul. This is true whether that person acknowledges God or not, whether that person rejects God or not. Believer or unbeliever, every person is obligated to render to God the things that are God's. This is a universal obligation. Give back to God what belongs to him. Now, for the believer, the incentives are even more powerful and sweet because we've been purchased with a price. Not only has God made us, not only has he created us, but he's recreated us by his grace. And he's renewing us in the whole person after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He's renewing us. He's done this work. And so our highest duty here, to give God his due, is also our greatest delight. It's our greatest delight. In light of the mercies of God toward us in Christ, we delight to give back to God the things that are God's. To give our whole lives in devotion to God, as Paul puts it, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's Romans 12:1. And so I ask the simple question, are you giving to God the things that are God? Are you giving God his due in your life right now? The things that are God, give back to God, says Jesus. Have you said to God, as we just sung, take my life and let it be consecrated? That means wholly devoted to you, O Lord. It's yours and to you alone. Take my hands and my feet. We sung about, take my voice, my lips, my silver and gold. Take all of it, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, myself. And I will be ever only all for thee. Have you said that? That's giving God his dues. Everything. We owe him our entire selves. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So let me leave you with this question to meditate on. What is due to God? What is due to God? Think about that. You could make a very long list. It'd be a good thing to do, just reflecting on the word of God. What is due to God? We owe God our highest love. Are you giving God your highest love? Is he your supreme love? We owe to God and to God alone our worship. Nobody else but God alone. We owe to him our supreme devotion. We owe to him complete trust. We owe to him the utmost fear and reverence and awe. We owe to him wholehearted obedience, unending praise, and we owe to him thanksgiving forever. Now, for some of you, giving God his due begins with obeying the gospel. It begins with confessing your sins, repenting of those sins, and coming to Christ in faith, obeying the gospel. It begins with bowing the knee to Christ and clinging to him by faith. God made you, and he made you for himself. And he made a way for you to be right with him. And so God calls you, and I call you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled. Be right with him through faith in Christ, that you might live for him and give him his due. The psalmist says, Psalm 116:12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? What shall I render to him, give back to God for all of his benefits? This past Wednesday night, we considered, Pastor Jim was leading us in the prayer meeting, and we considered some of the blessings and benefits that we as believers have in Christ. We were looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And so we ask this question, what shall we render to God for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? And so we were thanking God for those things and thinking about all that we have spelled out there, and it's just a sampling. But brothers and sisters, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what should we render to God for all of his benefits toward us? I think the words of the song we sung at the beginning of our worship tonight are a good way to wrap up. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that it ends with this, through all eternity to thee, a joyful song I'll raise. For O, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise. Well, amen. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, our Father in heaven, you are worthy of all praise. You are worthy of our highest devotion and love. And Lord, we give ourselves to you gladly and sincerely for all that you have done for us. For you have made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in trespasses and sins. When we were your enemies, you saved us. You have purchased us with the blood of your own Son. And Lord, we thank you for this text and these wonderful words of Christ as he speaks words of wisdom and truth and life to us. And Lord, we pray that we would understand some of the complexities of working these things out in a fallen world, that truly we would render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that we would honor you in our subjection to the lawful authorities, the authorities which you have appointed. Lord, give us wisdom in this and understanding. But above all, that we would fear you and honor you and live for you and give you your due. Lord, we pray that some here tonight for the first time would give you your due in bowing the knee to Christ and in praising him. And Lord, we pray that we would be a praising people, a thankful people, a people giving ourselves in wholehearted devotion to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.